Greetings, I'm John Duvall. Welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion, a time each week where we factor the truth of God's Word into our lives and hopefully your life as well. We really appreciate you taking the time to join us for the study, especially if you're able to sit down live as we live stream this. Sit down with us. We really appreciate your time and your attention and your thoughts and participation. If you're watching this at a later point in time and maybe you've got a question that arises from something that we said, let us know. And here in a minute, I'll share with you the different ways that you could contact us. But we really, really do appreciate your interest. We don't have Brendan with us today. He has a previous class that he teaches once a month at this time. And Tom is out gallivanting around seeing some pretty countryside from what we understand. Isn't he going to be in your area at some point, Brendan? Brendan, Brian?
That's a great question. I asked him and he never really got back. You know, that worries you when you say, hey, are you in my area? We can visit. And there's silence.
No. We're changing flights now so we don't land in your area. No. That's funny. All right. So if you'd like to join us for our study, I'm assuming since you're watching this with us as we are live, you're either on our Facebook page or our YouTube channel. There is a comment area there on the Facebook page connected with this video and a chat area connected on our YouTube channel. Both of those are at Truth Factor Live. You'll see that there at the bottom of the screen. You can participate through those methods. You can also send us an email. Send it to questions@truthfactorlive.com. That address does work. And if you would like to contact us more individually, you'll see that on the screen there. That's before you now. Just use our first name, the short version of it, thinking about Thomas there, and put @truthfactor.com. And last I checked, those email addresses still work. And they forward on, this is important to understand, they forward on to their real email addresses that they don't want me to give public. So, you know, our vast millions of viewers, some of you aren't trustworthy not to abuse email addresses. I'm jesting on most of that. Okay, so with that being said, what we're going to look at today, I think, is a very important topic. We're going to be looking at the, well, here's what we've got it titled. Oh, wow, that's a bad title. What am I doing? Wrong one. Bear with me, I'm messing up. There we go. 5 ways religious leaders fail. And I've got that over Brian's face. This is not a caption for Brian. It's just where that thing decided to pop up at. Anyway, 5 ways that religious leaders fail. Now, when we say religious leaders, while this is not limited to the church. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the Church of Christ. What we see in the scriptures and where we all work with congregations that we're a part of, our local congregations there are made up of members who are part of the body of Christ. And so much of what we say is coming from experiences within our own lives, people that we have been around and lessons that we've learned. But if you look at religious history in and of itself, part of the reason why we have so many denominations are attributed to some of the things we're going to be looking at today. The very reason why so many preachers have given churches bad names is in part due to some of the things that we're going to be looking at today. So the lessons that we're going to be considering, the ways that preachers fail, they're not just preachers, but any type of religious leader, and really any Christian, but we're focusing on religious leaders and different ways that they fail in their responsibility, whether it be towards the church, towards himself, towards God, just very, very important. And so we'd like to know what you think about these things. So feel free to jump into the chat or the comment area, send us an email, and we'll definitely bring them into our discussion as much as possible. You know, sometimes we try to read the comments word for word, put them up on screen, but I'm going to try to start, depending on the length of the comment, maybe abbreviating it if necessary, just to kind of help focus down to the primary point, but we will bring the comment in one form or fashion. All right, gentlemen, how are y'all doing today? Paul, you doing all right?
Doing great. Ryan, doing well? It's a beautiful day here in Indiana, a little cloudy, but a beautiful day, and just looking forward to some time that we can talk about God's Word and spend some time thinking about a really serious topic.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, very, very good. All right, let me get the first one ready. Well, let's go ahead. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's go ahead and start. And the first one, we're going to throw to Paul because he insisted that he knew the most about this first ways that preachers or religious leaders fail. Go ahead, Paul.
Well, when it comes to being arrogant, self-righteous, and prideful, I think we'd agree that probably I'm the expert. No, I only say that in joking. But, you know, that is a way in which we see that religious leaders do fail. And I was thinking about religious leaders. I was thinking about preacher types. And maybe that's among our own brethren. Maybe that's even among denominational groups, whoever it would be. The idea that being filled with pride is something that Jesus really warns about. Jesus, when he calls his disciples, it's interesting to me the kind of people that he called. He called a wide variety. But when we read about the early callings, we look at fishermen, not lawyers, not rabbis, fishermen that he called. And in fact, Jesus warns them about some of those things. I was thinking about, you may recognize Matthew chapter 23 as Jesus' kind of scathing rebuke that he has there. And in Matthew 23, if you look at verse 1, he says about the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not according, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. And he goes on to talk about theirs, they tie up heavy burdens, so they love honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, they like to be called religious titles. And so Jesus warns about they may even have some good things to say, but you need to be careful and not be like them, because they are full of pride and arrogance and conceit. And he calls them several times in this chapter hypocrites. And so I think we do see there that if we look at it, religious leaders today, that it's a very dangerous thing. It is a very dangerous thing if we would consider the possibility that we'd be filled with pride. I had another reference that I thought we would do well to look at. And in Luke chapter 18, you'll recall that, and that's beginning around verse 9. And I'm going to go ahead and open that up. But if you look there in Luke chapter 18, you see there, that's the two men went up to the temple to pray that Jesus talks about. One was a Pharisee. He was a lawyer. He was an expert. He was a teacher. And so as we look at that, we see that here he is that way. And then here's a tax collector. And if he's referring to a Jewish man, one who's considered sort of a traitor, one who does not have any respect among his countrymen. And we see there that the Pharisee, standing praying by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And the idea is, thanks, God, I'm just so good. And I'm thankful that I'm not this horrible person like these others. And he talks about all the good that he does. The tax collector stands afar off and would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when Jesus discusses which of the men left there justified, it was the man who was humble, the man who emptied himself of his pride. And so we see that Jesus here again gives this great warning against being filled with conceit and arrogance and pride, of thinking how great we are. And religious leaders might have that temptation to think in just those terms, that as they would deal with people, that maybe I'm thankful I'm not like some of the people I have to deal with. And, you know, for all Christians, that's true. I wonder sometimes if you've had the experience of someone come into the assembly who doesn't look like everybody else, who doesn't, maybe they look rough. Maybe they are in some way, maybe they have a more worldly appearance, and we judge them harshly because of that outward appearance. Religious leaders have to realize, and Jesus warns in the Jews in their day, be careful about these guys who are so conceited, who think they're better than everybody else. Be careful of them. They're dangerous. They're like leaven. And be very careful that you don't think of yourself so highly as you are trying to share the message of God's word. There's one other example I want to talk about, and that's in Acts chapter 12. And here was a leader, not a religious leader. This was a man who was a political leader. And remember that the citizens of Tyre and Sidon wanted to gain his favor. And so how are you going to gain a politician's favor? They cry out as he's speaking in his great robes, and as he is using the best oratory skills, that the voice of a God and not of a man. He should have immediately rejected that idea, but he didn't. And he was eaten of worms and died. I don't know about you, but I've talked before with the congregation here that I would, with all the animations, with all the technical ability that people have in the movies to do things that and show you what it would look like if this action scene really happened through animated graphics and things like that. I wonder what it would have looked like to see there. I mean, I have a mental picture that, you know, I picture the worms just coming right out of Herod. But because he didn't give God glory, because he was full of himself, he was full of worms and he died. And so when I think about a way a religious leader can fail, he may have great respect and he may think real highly of himself. And there may be a lot of people who listen to his own propaganda about how great he is, but he's a failure if he's not giving God glory and recognizing the value in every person that he deals with, and instead thinking that he's better than all those people and that he deserves the attention when God ought to be getting that glory, that thanksgiving, that attention. What do you guys think?
Well, I think a very good biblical basis for humility, what you just shared, I really do. But let me ask you this. It sounds like with what we're talking about, and really what you said touches on this, we're talking about something that oftentimes is a problem beginning within their heart, within their mind. You know, it's something that begins inward for whatever reason. Paul, do you think that a preacher who is this way can end up maybe dividing a congregation or causing division?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. Certainly that is possible. You know, we can't always judge what's in someone's heart. Paul talks about some who preached hoping to add afflictions to him. And he talked about some who preached that they were they had impure motives in preaching. And Paul says, well, if they're preaching what's right, I'm glad that people are hearing what's right. But Paul recognizes that they're... this is their to their own demise that they have that attitude. But you're right, it comes from inside. And so we all have to evaluate ourselves, because Brian and I were talking before we started that there is really sometimes seems like a fine line or a difficult rope to walk between being confident and being bold in the way in which we carry things forth and having too much of this pride and conceit built in. There is a balance there. And so I think that, so what we have to do, and it comes down to a personal thing, is we have to be searching our heart and saying, it's not what we put out there, but who are we really on the inside? Are we really the person who loves to have the attention? We love to have the praise of men. We'll talk about that in a minute. We love to have be thought of so highly, or are we the person that just humbly wants to serve God? And if we get that figured out inside, in our own minds, in our own hearts, then we'll be able to make sure that as we engage in the work of leading God's people, whether it's a preacher, an elder, Bible class teacher, whatever it is, that we are what God wants us to be.
Yeah. It's easy to preach against arrogance, but it's harder to, I think, to identify it personally unless you're honest with yourself. Speaking from personal experience, I mean, it's, you've got to look deep within. Yeah.
Being honest.
Brian, what are your thoughts?
This was heavy hitting, Paul. In fact, while you were talking, I was writing this down thinking, oh, this is a sermon I need to preach because I need to hear it. When you look at what Paul commands Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, which was kind of where I wanted to go with my point, one of the things he reiterates is he talks about, humble preaching. He says, in humility, correcting them. And I think of the idea, he also talks about being patient and being gentle and, these characteristics that are so vital to that. And one contrast I say is, you brought up Herod. I thought that was a neat example, and I wrote it down. I was thinking of King Saul as a leader that God says, you started off in low places and I raised you up, and suddenly you thought you were more than you needed to be. That seems to be Saul's fundamental problem, is he becomes arrogant as power gets to his head. And that seems to be a common theme when somebody is in a position of leadership or some authority or some responsibility, or if they're blessed, with, say, wealth or knowledge or the ability to speak, that along with that is almost woven into that gift, arrogance. And, you have to separate that and work diligently to separate that, because it's too easy to allow that to happen. And one thing I always think with King Saul is you see a slow digression of, I would say, of madness. I think by the end, King Saul has lost his mind. But you see a digression of paranoia, which comes from his arrogance. You see a digression of, disobedience, of rebellion. You have a guy that went from being one of God's great defenders to a guy that massacres the priests of God. You think, how could that happen? Well, it seems like the lack of humility is what prompted, is the root of all of that. That he just had this arrogance and this self-centeredness that he didn't always have. And that's what's interesting. It wasn't innate to his personality. It developed because of the blessings that he had, that he was blessed by being handsome, being tall, being wealthy, being powerful. Then he becomes king and he becomes successful and he's a great warrior. And, all these blessings had interwound in them an arrogance that he couldn't cut apart. Whereas his successor, David, becomes all of those things and seems to, in some ways, separate that. Now, I do think maybe some of David's sins are rooted in arrogance, too, whether it's numbering Israel or Bathsheba. Maybe there are times where he can't separate that as well. But when you look at David repenting for those things, you see humility, and it seems like David could figure out, I lost it. I've got to get that humility back. I've got to get rid of the arrogance. And that's just a really neat idea. Kind of hits home, and I think it should hit home for all of us. It should hit home for anybody. I appreciate the fact that when we define leader, we're defining it as broadly as possible. Whether it's the leaders in offices like elder, deacon, preacher, or it's the leaders like Titus chapter 2 talks about older men and older women. That sometimes we allow our experience to make us vain and proud, and in those circumstances, it's a real danger, because along with experience and success and knowledge comes this woven thread of arrogance. You've got to pull out of it, and you have to work to pull it out. It's not you can't just let it. You can't just expect, oh, I'm gonna not be arrogant. You have to work at not being arrogant.
Ryan, you point out something really significant about this point, and that is that we often think of being young and maturing and stronger and better, but this is not a danger that is strictly to those who are immature, because sometimes we may start out as a humble, almost feeling inadequate for the task, like some of God's leaders that he's chosen, who said, not me. And then eventually we progress, or maybe digress, that as we get older, it becomes a bigger problem, because we do see that we've grown. We do see that there is some level of wisdom. We do see that. And John, I thought your point was really on target. Being able to really examine yourself, that is hard, not to be self-deceived. And to see what's really in your own heart is not an easy thing. So great point, guys.
Well, I like the contrast between Saul and David. David was willing to humble himself, you know, not run away from the humbling situation. And he was willing to embrace that, repent of it, like what you're saying, where Saul was never willing to see it. Well, let me kind of branch this into another, not another direction, but here again, application. A lot of times with Bible teaching, it's the facts, but it's the application of those facts that oftentimes are missed. You know, it's easy to say the Bible says this, but how does it work in our life? So I would give a very personal example. Is that arrogant of me to give a personal example of arrogance? Oh no. Anyway, so when years ago, there's a congregation we were at, and I was asked to leave. Okay, they said we're going to give you 6 months, and you'll need to find somewhere else to go. Well, that hit me really hard because I liked where we live. I liked the city, liked the congregation, just like the whole environment. And for a moment. I thought about, well, what if I was to go and start another work? You know, I could do that and still stay here. But the reason why I didn't do that is because this is going to sound highly arrogant, but there's a possibility it might have pulled people away from the congregation. You know, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Maybe they all would have said, bye-bye. But that was, for a moment, went into my mind. And I've often wondered about that. When you see a preacher who's asked to leave, for whatever reason, but he says, you know what? I don't want to go. I'm going to start another work. And those people who are my supporters, they're going to follow me. Just watch. Is there not knowing the person's heart, you wouldn't have known my heart, but is there some type of good heart where that would be a proper thing to do? You know, I mean, or would that all stem from an arrogant refusal to accept the fact it's time to move on? I don't know. I've seen preachers do, and even myself, seen preachers do a lot of things and say a lot of things that reek of arrogance. A preacher reportedly said one time, this is one of those preacher stories. So, you know, preachers who never tell a lie, their stories they pass down tend to morph and change and the fish grows bigger and everything. But supposedly, this preacher one time, when small little congregation, talking about what to do with the pews or something like that. Anyway, supposedly he said, well, look, this is my church and we're going to do it my way. Well, is that proper? You know, is it proper for any leader of a congregation, leaders of the congregation say, look, we're going to do it our way. We're going to do it my way. And this is our church. This is my church. And that gets into the denominational realm as well, you know, but I don't know. Any thoughts, any comments?
You know, you hit me hard there, John, because one of the things I struggle with arrogance wise is sometimes I start to think, well, maybe I'm indispensable. You know, maybe I'm so important to this congregation. What would they do without me? And we all know example after example experiences in our life where we've seen people that we might have thought were, unexpendable leave and the church does okay without them. And I have to remind myself, you know, if something happened to me tomorrow and I was gone, or if I, you know, left, this church would be okay without me. I struggle to remind myself of that all the time because it's a matter of arrogance to think I'm indispensable.
Yeah. Or to say to yourself, well, they'll never ask me to leave. That'll never happen. You know, but I agree. Yeah. See, here's the thing to think about this. Now, we're talking about leadership now, okay? So John Maxwell, in a lot of his writings and so forth, I think he makes a very good point on certain things, maybe many things. But the idea is, as a leader, now we're outside the scope of just the work of the church, but the goal is of any leader to help those who are beneath them become like them, to teach them the trades, teach them the skills, try to bring them up to be the best person they can be. He kind of talks about the fact
that I also imitate Christ, Paul said.
So. Exactly. Yeah. Because many times in leadership roles, you want to keep those underneath you just a little bit short of what you are able to do. So you are supposedly indispensable. But the goal of a preacher and elders, teachers, is to make every Christian mature and knowledgeable of the Word of God. You know, and it may get to a point to where the congregation outgrows the local evangelist. Maybe, you know, what he's teaching them, they already know. He can't teach them anything else. For whatever reason, they say it's time to move on. I mean, it's one of those cases where, you know, you can't afford to be so full of yourself that you think you're, as you've already said, that you're indispensable, you know. But, okay, any thoughts or comments about that? And what, also, one more thing. I'll try to belabor this point very much. Let me check my time. Because we got 2 weeks to finish this, because I'm going to be gone the next 2 weeks after that. Paul, you touched on this, I think, a while ago. Young and old alike can be subject to this. You know, the young, because they come out of the gate swinging or running, whatever, you know, and they've been raised a warrior for Christ, if you would, and they've been told everything they're supposed to teach, and here it is, and they've honed their craft. But then you've got the other side. We've got someone who's been doing it for so long and has had so many pats on the back that they become quite confident in their own knowledge and ability, so much so that even if they were wrong, they'd never see it. So works both ways. Okay. Any other thoughts about that? Anything in the chat room? Chat room seems to be quiet this morning. People were nice enough to say good morning to us, but we're going to assume from your silence that you agree with everything that we say. Will that work? Anyway, feel free to hop in and let us know if you have any thoughts as to what we're looking at here this morning. All right. So, Brian, what is the next? Matter of fact, let me do two things before you bring this up here real quick. Huh, interesting. You know what happens during a study that's highly inconvenient? The batteries on your wireless keyboard decide to die.
I don't go wireless. That's my rule.
Well, I understand. So, Brian, you go ahead, and I'm going to introduce the next title. I'll bring it up, right, and swap my batteries out.
Absolutely, yeah. So the next topic kind of flows right into a result, perhaps, or a connection to the one. In fact, I almost felt like several things we said were right on top of this. And that is when a preacher fails to have the proper, or preacher, you know where I'm thinking, but a leader in the church fails to have the proper love and respect for the congregation, for the people they're working with. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is directing Timothy how to behave. Kind of interesting, because Paul is saying, I'm going to be gone soon, and I'm going to equip you with the ways that you need to continue without me. Even in apostles, both Paul and Peter wrote this way in their last writings, understood that they could depart and the work could still be carried on if people are faithful to the things that are said. So that's kind of a neat idea about, you know, them seeing themselves as expendable. But the truth of the matter is Paul is directing Timothy as a leader, as an evangelist, in the conduct that he should have. The last part of 2 Timothy chapter 2 sometimes is what I like to call the qualifications of an evangelist. It's where you describe the characteristics of an evangelist. And he begins talking in verse 22. He says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. From there on, he goes on to describe characteristics that he was to have. He was to be apt to teach. He was to be gentle, not to be quarrelsome, to be patient, to be humble, to correct those who are in opposition. But all of these, I would suggest, are rooted in what he says in verse 22, when he says, you are, you know, turning away from, you know, the youthful lusts, and you're pursuing faith, love, peace. And I want to kind of hone in on what that might be, or why that might be a problem for some people. We all know the elder, the deacon, the preacher, and John used a good scenario of a preacher being asked to leave, and the hurt that they experience in those moments. And the oftentimes attitude of resentment that comes out of those kinds of moments, you might speak with an older preacher or an older elder and ask them about their experiences, and they might, like the words of Jacob in the book of Genesis, say, it's been nothing but bad. You know, it's been all the years have been evil. They might talk about how many times the brethren have let them down, how many times the brethren have hurt their feelings, which is an experience that elders, preachers, deacons, teachers have. Of, you know, of getting their feelings hurt, of being, you know, let down sometimes. But sometimes that begins to fill their thinking that they lack a genuine love for the brethren. And a lot of times that lack of love turns into a lack of respect for the brethren as well. I'm often struck that when Jesus was among the crowds of people that were coming to him, and sometimes these crowds had impure motives, they were foolish, they were weak in their faith. Even Jesus's own disciples, Jesus often said, you have little faith. He would rebuke them for that. But when Jesus looked at the multitudes, he didn't look at them and say, look at all these people that are just so obnoxious and belligerent. And the Bible says that Jesus looked upon them with compassion. And it explicitly says that Jesus said, I see sheep without a shepherd. You know, I often think if I go to downtown Portland, you know, and you hear about on the news how the problems Portland has, and they really are pretty serious, and you see people living lives that are just a decay and rot, and you know the consequences of sin. There's a sense of disgust that comes across me that I have to remind myself Jesus wouldn't have looked at it that way. Jesus would have said, Brian, here are sheep without a shepherd. This is what it is to be somebody who doesn't have a righteous kind of leadership. And I think that love is sometimes lacking in good leadership and among leaders, that sometimes they just don't have a clear love of the brethren. They don't have a clear love that makes them successful. And it can be noticed. One thing I sometimes see maybe in elders is an elder might not be approachable. You know, sometimes people talk about the idea of, well, this guy, this elder, this preacher, I have a problem. I don't feel good about talking to him. At the root of that might be the idea that maybe they're not confident that there's a love there that should be there. Church leaders, and again, all of church leaders, whether they're the positions of elder, deacon, evangelist, teacher, or they're the more generic leadership, again, Titus 2 and the older men and older women. Leadership in the church is based on submission. There's no rule or rod of authority that can be held out and held over somebody. It's because people are willing to submit, and people are willing to submit whenever they believe somebody has their best interest at mind, or maybe more succinctly, when they believe that there's a love there. Parents and children are more likely to be obedient to parents when they're confident that their parents love them and what they want is the best for them. And that idea of how leadership works, oftentimes when people you know, are not successful leaders and there's rebellion or there's, you know, problems in a congregation, sometimes it's not tracked down to the people's rebellion as much as perhaps there isn't a demonstrated love for the membership and a respect for the membership that comes out too. So I would say this, whenever you have, let's say we're talking to church leaders this morning, and to some degree, everybody probably finds themselves in a position of church leadership in one way or another. As you get older, you're gonna find yourself in that position. Maybe you're just leading the assembly for a few moments. Maybe you're the song leader or leading a prayer. Those are leadership, those are things you might consider. Appreciate and understand that you should approach that position with a love for the people that you're leading, a genuine desire for the best for them. And you can have that. That's not something that's beyond any person. You can have that genuine love. And oftentimes the manifestation of a lack of love is how we talk about each other. Again, we all know that there are times where preachers might tell stories about how badly they've been treated, or elders might talk about how somebody said something ugly to them. Those are conversations that reflect a lack of love, that reflect a lack of confidence. Jesus knew that the crowds that he loved, they were actually gonna turn on him and betray him one day. He loved them so much that he loved the possibility of their turning around later and coming back to him. When Jesus is talking to Peter in the book of Luke, he says, Peter, you're going to betray me. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. When he talks about Peter is going to deny him three times. He says, though, when you come back, encourage your brethren, meaning Jesus was even thinking beyond what Peter was going to do to him and the hurt that that would cause, and thinking about what it would be like when Peter returned. Everything Jesus did was thinking past the betrayal and the hurt that people were going to cause him, and to the love that he desired to have with the people that would return to him and come back to him after this betrayal. Church leaders ought to think that way. They ought to have a deep love for the people they lead, and they ought to respect them. They ought to respect their understanding and their experience and their knowledge. And I think sometimes respect, I as we talked about humility earlier and the dangers of pride, I can only see genuine love going hand in hand with that humility, that you listen to what other people have to say, you consider what they're thinking, you consider the ability you might be wrong. All of those things are tied up in how I love others. So a second problem that I see among church leaders is that many church leaders lack a genuine love and respect for the people they lead. And if they don't love and respect those people are less likely to submit to them in their positions of leadership, and they're less likely to be successful as leaders in the church.
That's a good point. Very good point, Brian. I appreciate that. Again, it's one of those self-examination moments. You know, you kind of you have to question your motives, you know, and really stop and consider internally. Yeah. I had someone, how was it? Well, I won't get it. I had an example shared with me the other day in the denominational world. And, you know, some denominational churches have pretty much the preacher or the pastor rules the church. Some I've seen have gone to a more board, or some even actually use the term elders in reference to those. But an example was given of never mind. I'm not going to go any farther. It was all about someone wanting stuff for themselves and telling members they would have to make the sacrifice so that he could get what he was wanting, basically. And
it's hard because I think probably all of us can think of examples we've witnessed of people who, by their words or their deeds, demonstrated that they didn't have the brethren's best interests at heart, or that they didn't have a genuine love of the brethren. And I think, you know, again, where I see that the most is the old war stories, you know, where the preachers will say, hey, you know, let me tell you my experiences, and it's all bad. You know, if you could talk to Jesus having resurrected, would he have talked about all the bad things that had happened? Would he have said, oh, let me just tell you all the times my own disciples didn't get it? Or would he talk about the glory? You know, would he talk about the things that he hoped for? Or would he say, boy, I want you to go to the whole world and tell them this message? You know, there's an important point to say Jesus had our best interest at heart. You know, as a leader, he loved the world, even in its sin and even in his failings, even in the fact that it hurt him and it hurt his feelings. You know, I want to think about what it is when the Bible talks about Peter's betrayal in Luke. Is it Luke or Mark? Actually, maybe I've got them mixed up, but where it says that Jesus, I think it's Luke, where it says Jesus looked at Peter while Peter was denying him. And it, you know, and what a moment to think about. He, you know, Jesus's closest, one of his closest friends, if not his closest friend on earth as a human being, has just cursed him, the Bible says, cursed Jesus and cursed, you know, knowing him. And Jesus looks over and sees him in that. Can we appreciate how terrible that is? And yet Jesus afterwards still wants only the best. It's not a storytelling of, well, let me tell you why I don't like Peter anymore. It was a Peter, you got a lot of good things to do for me, and I, you know, you're going to be a great servant. There's just something important. Like I said, in old war stories are the thing all of us want to, you know, I think you two both know the war stories and you can tell examples of it, but at the same time you realize, you know, what those are like.
Yeah. Luke 22:60-61. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word. Yeah. Yep, yep. Very powerful imagery there. Well, let's bring up, this is a good time to bring up a comment in the chat room that Gregor has dropped in. understand that the things that we're talking about, we do need to be careful in drawing certain conclusions about people based on what we see. Gregor says assumptions are dangerous. And I think that's a good reminder. We're trying to talk about things that we've seen either within our own life or observe that these may have been what caused the behaviors and problems in other congregations. I could look at a preacher that has made decision to do this or that, and I don't know what's in their heart. Okay. I can step back Monday morning and say, okay, here's the problems with it. Here's the flaws. Surely he was very selfish or what. But that doesn't mean that is the case, you know. But in the end, you got to look at the results sometimes and ask yourself, was it for the betterment of the church? You know, what was my motives behind doing this or that? So it's a good point, Gregor. Yeah. Very, very good point. Okay. With that being said, let's see.
Now, John, we've talked before about advice we would give to those thinking about preaching. Mm-hmm. And this really falls into that category. I think as we started out to warn them against arrogance and pride and self-righteousness, but also say, are you wanting to do this because you love people? You want to help people. You love the Lord first, of course, but because you have this this intense desire to be a servant to others and to help them, or do you like the idea that everybody has to sit and listen to you for a half an hour on Sunday morning? You know,
too bad Tom's not here. He might disagree with on the time limit there.
Well, yeah, I was going more by my mine might be 25 minutes. So
I got you.
But
you're one of those weak preachers that preach a short sermons.
Yeah. We have a friend who used to say that we have preacherettes who preach sermonettes and make Christianettes, but I'll tell you who that is later. But but I was just thinking about that. That's something a young preacher ought to evaluate. Is that really what he's doing, or does he kind of like to be on the stage? You know, does he view it as a performance or as an act of service? And that is a soul-searching question for those who want to preach. And is it really because, as Brian pointed out just so well, that you really want to help other people, you want for them to know the truth, you want them to be saved, or do you have some other thoughts that are rattling around in your head about why you would want to preach? So,
yeah,
I'm done.
And it's a complex question too.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's a little bit of everything, and so it's hard to kind of nail down. You know, on one hand, well, I like to preach because I love the brethren and want to help them to understand the Word of God right. But I also like to preach because people pat me on the back and tell me I do a good job. You know, I like to preach because we live stream and even people in the Philippines get to watch me preach. I mean, you know, that's how the process goes. You know, and
I'm not.
What's that?
I said I was done, but I'm not. You know, what we see sometimes is that, and what we're talking about is that some preachers want to get up there and they want to be the star of the show, the televangelist with the dentine ding on his teeth, and everybody loves him. And that's what it is. And there are a whole another category of preachers who just really enjoy the fire and brimstone. And if they could have something wired up where fire came out of their fingertips when they were preaching, that they'd go for that because they like that the brimstone, you know. But is it, regardless of your style, but I think you pointed out something really profound, John, and that is that there may be a mixture there, and if there is, you need to know which side of that you need to build on and which side you need to reel in. And so thanks. Yeah. Well said.
Well, I appreciate your thoughts on this, Paul. Yeah. Brian, do you have any thoughts before we bring in, I guess it's your mom's?
Yeah, that's my number one fan. So number one woman in the world next to my wife. I got to be careful there. But yeah.
Well, I'll have you to read this.
Yeah. So she's referencing my grandfather, Granddad Haynes, who passed away about 50 years ago. Brian's grandpa Haynes was a shepherd. When Brian's city girl mom observed how real sheep act, it was eye-opening to compare assumptions about sheep and shepherds. And that's a neat comment, because I always like to say, I hate it when people today use that term sheeple, and they talk about, oh, people are sheep, kind of, because sheep are actually fairly intelligent animals. They recognize faces, unlike any other animal. They recognize voices. Even Jesus makes the point to say in John 10, my sheep know my voice, you know, that there's a recognition there of the words of God and such. But fundamentally, I think, you know, and I assume this is Aline, my mother's point, that the best shepherds are ones that have a great love for the sheep, you know, that, and I've seen that. I remember we used to worship with a gentleman who was a shepherd, and he said, oh, come out and see the sheep. And he'd call them, and you could just hear love in his voice. And they just ran to him. You know, the sheep ran to him. And I just was really kind of stuck you a little bit to say, oh, wow, you know, what a great love that he has for them. You know, Zechariah, on the other hand, talks about the shepherds that were worthless and had no care for the sheep, and that the sheep died and they were, you know, in such terrible shape. So, you know, that's a neat comment to say, you know, genuine shepherds. And I think a lot of us are a little insulated from what a shepherd is and what a sheep is. And like I said, I just despise it when people talk about, oh, you know, people are sheep in a negative sense. I am a sheep. And Christ is my shepherd, and I know he watches out for me, and I listen for his voice, and I try to follow him. I absolutely am a sheep. I desperately want to be a sheep, because the other side of that are those that are told to depart from me. I know you're not. So that was a neat comment.
One thought on what you're saying there. We need to do better than the hirelings. Okay. Mm-hmm. I believe now the context was Jesus talking about him being the shepherd. But a hireling doesn't give their life for the sheep. The hireling will just run away and leave it. The shepherds of a congregation need to be better than the hirelings. You know, they need to be willing to have the same love and compassion. And that kind of, I'm going to go ahead and bring in Caleb's point, because that's essentially Caleb makes that point. You should have a general love for people and want to save their souls. That's a good point. Lead them to salvation in Jesus Christ. And you do it because of your love for them. You know, not for numbers, not for ratings, not for bragging rights, something like that. It's because a lost soul has now been found. So it's a good point.
You know, a good example. Caleb, a good point might be like Jonah, who was a successful preacher, but didn't really love the people he's preaching to. And look how bitter he was at the end. Look how unhappy he was about that. And like I said, I have to wonder if one is a leader in the church and they're bitter and unhappy, you know, about things, that maybe they ought to examine and ask about the love that they have and the people that they loved.
That's a good point. Good point. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. I'm refraining from using any type of tongue-in-cheek word that plays on the term bad or bahaha. I really am. All right, let's see. Looking at our time, I'm trying to decide if we want to. I tell you what, let's reorder it just a little bit. Though what we've got set up for number three, we're going to save that for next week. Let's go ahead and bring number four in, because I think it would kind of fit with our conversation and everything. Paul, I'll go ahead and have you, if you would, sir, to bring in the fourth one, which is technically the third one now.
Sure. We were kind of laying out five of these as we were getting started. And one of the ways in which leaders fail is being overly concerned with popularity. Now, no one wants to be necessarily disliked, although we need to readily accept persecution, and if we're criticized, if we suffer for the righteousness and for the cause of Christ, then we accept that gladly. But there is the danger that we become, and I think we will fail, when we become overly concerned with what the popular opinion of us is. If you serve as an elder, if you serve as a preacher, if you're a Bible class teacher, if you're just well thought of in the congregation, that if your first thought is, what are people going to think? How are they going to regard me? There's a real danger there, because we tend to maybe adapt our messages to not hurt feelings, or we avoid certain topics that need to be preached on because it's going to bother somebody. And so I suppose that we just need to think about a real failure that we can experience is when we become overly concerned, we become focused, when we think about what everybody's going to think of us. And so we look at the pride, we look at the idea that Brian brought out for us there about making sure that we're showing the love and we're appreciating others, but that in doing all of that, that we realize that we're a servant of the Lord. And so our job is not to be popular, is not for people to pat us on the back. And preachers, I'll tell you, don't believe everything people say to you when they shake your hand at the door. If you're like me and you go to the door to greet people as they leave, and they have one of the reasons I do that, people can, if they have a question or a comment, that they can give that to you. But don't believe every person who goes by and says, great job today. Maybe you did a great job. If you preach the truth, you did a great job. But be careful that you don't just get hung up on that. And you don't necessarily have to believe every criticism either. If people are on your back about something, if you preach the truth, you preach the truth. And so I think this kind of goes two ways also. And I'll mention this just briefly, is that there are some who take some kind of, I guess, sick joy in the fact that they hurt people's feelings and that they do become unpopular. And we have to be careful not to be that either. Just simply to preach the truth and to share that message. We see that Paul talks about some. I'm thinking about when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And he talks about some there who were false apostles. And here the Corinthians seem to bear with them wonderfully, I think one translation says. Just seems to hear this false message, seems to see these false preachers, and maybe it's because of their appearance, because they criticize Paul's appearance. Maybe it's because of their speaking ability, because they criticize Paul's speaking ability. And in looking at that, that they have these guys who evidently are really popular, but Paul's very concerned about that, that his interest is to share with them the truth, to help them to be what God wants them to be, and not necessarily to be, we love Paul at Corinth. We just love for him to come visit. He's our favorite gospel meeting preacher. But instead, just that he preaches and shares the truth. John, Brian?
I think it's a good point. And in our culture today, because of mass media, I mean, now the digital level of media, it's easy for popularity to become an even greater desire. You know, people often talk about social media, you know, and I've shared stuff on Facebook and Instagram, and there are times I'm like, wow, only a few people like that. How sad. But then others are like, really? That many people like that? You know, that was stupid. But yeah, that's a good point. What you're making there, Paul. Yeah, Brian, any thoughts?
I think it's easy. Yeah, it's easy to get caught up in a numbers game where you think, you know, and like you said, you think on whatever your Facebook post or your followers on your Facebook page, you know, X amount, you measure your success. And of course, sometimes what you're really doing is measuring your value in those kinds of things. It means a lot of preachers don't want to preach in congregations that are only 10 members kind of thing, you know, or, you know, we want a lot of people to be able to hear the message as opposed to just a handful. We don't appreciate the idea of, you know, of Paul working with these tiny churches on occasion, or things like that, because we just kind of feel like, well, my talents are lost if there's not a big audience. You know, maybe that goes back to hubris and pride, but just the idea of, you know, that popularity. I think the heavier hitting thing too is the idea of, I don't want to say things that are, you know, going to offend people or drive people away. So I'm just going to say the positive things. And I think probably all of us can say, yeah, I know of, I've known preachers like that, or I know places that, congregations like that. I know elders that, you know, maybe church discipline is something they don't want to talk about because they don't want to lose popularity, or they don't want to lose, you know, the numbers. It's easy for a leader to get caught up in popularity. There's an old story, I don't know how true it is, that a college professor of the class once kind of played, I don't know if it was a prank or an experiment, but the idea was, whenever the professor would walk to one part of the stage, they'd act real interested, and then when he'd walk to the other side, they'd start to fall asleep. And the whole point was, he subconsciously ended up always in this one side. So pretty soon they decided, well, let's get him further in the back and act more excited. And sure enough, he'd start to the back, and by about 3 or 4 weeks of this, apparently he's in the corner of the room, talking, because they have trained him by reacting as being interested or not. And it's subconscious, you know, there's a subconscious desire to be popular. I love it, you know, it's a worldly thing. I love it when people act really interested in what I'm saying, you know, and I don't love it when I know I'm, you know, people don't like what I'm saying. And that's a worldly response. And it's one that I think I would say I struggle with, probably a lot of people struggle with.
Yeah, you do struggle with that, Brian. Oh. Yeah. And this is where it falls upon preachers, whether you're fully supported by a local congregation or you're making tents and you're asked to teach. I mean, it doesn't matter. There's still these problems that can fester within us. You know, we've just got to be very, because I think there's a certain, tell me if I'm wrong, and I may be wrong about this, but I would think there's a certain personality type that lends better to being a public evangelist than other personality types. Does that sound right? that doesn't mean they make better preachers. I'm just saying. But in a little bit, next week, we'll talk about being lazy, so that could be something that lends to making a preacher as well. We'll talk about that. But anyway, I'm getting...
It's an interesting question, John. I think about that. I mean, among the preachers I know, there are lots of personality types, but there are also some characteristics that they... And I don't mean right, wrong, you know, any of that, mm-hmm. but just some person... just some personal characteristics that they also share in common. And so it is an interesting thought. I'd like to think about that some more.
Yeah, because you'll have some who are really good in the pulpit, and good by man's definition. I mean, the delivery was solid, very understandable, very clear, but yet 5 minutes after service is over with, they're out of there because they're not a people person. They don't like to talk to people. And so that could hit another part of their personality. But then someone who is overly personable, and not in a bad way either, they love to talk to people, but when it comes to the matter of delivery, maybe the delivery the methodology is not as polished as others and everything. So it's just, I don't know, something to contemplate. But talking about contemplation, Caleb has made another good comment, so let's go ahead and bring this in. Caleb says, as a preacher, you can lose your effectiveness when you worry about the word offending people. People need to hear the whole word of God, and not just the nice parts. That's right. That's exactly right. You cannot. Now, you can, through the course of time, come to a better understanding of certain things in the course of your preaching. And so there may be things that you would say when you were younger that as you get older, the context is a little bit better. So, you know, it's not the case point of where you're backing off because you think it may bother people. But if you ever say to yourself, well, I better not present this sermon because I may upset these members, you know, then you need to stop for a moment and go back to the motivation there. So
you may also learn as you preach for a while, how to explain something that will help those who might have been offended to better understand, rather than just, you know, shooting it out there and saying hit dog howls and that's the way it is. But to be able to take time to explain the truth and to answer questions and to feel confident enough on your feet that you can engage those kind of conversations, and to share the whole counsel of God and to help the hearer to understand it, that this is what God has said and not just simply this is just how we do things or my opinion or the general practice. And so.
Well, okay, to that end, and we're past our time now, so I'll hurry and bring it to a close. But to that end, never use the pulpit as a bully pulpit. Okay, if you've got a problem with the member, and what I mean is a problem with the member, if you know someone is maybe holding an idea that's wrong, or they've got something in their life that is wrong, it's not always the wisest thing to turn this one sermon for this Sunday all about them. You better go to them personally and have a conversation with them on a one-on-one fashion.
Well, if it needs to go,
yeah.
If you love them and you really want them just to have a better understanding, that would be the way to approach it. Yeah,
exactly.
But if you're full
of pride, if it's a common problem, yeah.
If you're full of pride and arrogance, then just blast away.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, or more than one person has the issue or problem, then
sure.
You know, go from very public to help with the learning process. Yeah. Well, we have. Well, let's see. Caleb's got one more thought there. Let's go ahead and bring it in, and then we'll pull our study to a close today. Let's see. There we go. Caleb says, so easy to get caught up in numbers because that's your support and way of life as a preacher, but it's important to remember what our goal is, and that's for all of us to get to heaven. That's right. Yeah. What is most important? That should be what is driving us. Caleb's good point. All righty. Well, we're past time. Let's plan to continue this study, 5 Ways Religious Leaders Fail, next Thursday. And we're going to look at something. There's a reason why I swapped it, because the amount of time it's going to take. We're going to talk about when preachers, religious leaders behave worldly. This could be sexual immorality, covetous, hypocrisy, lust. I mean, just a number of things. When a religious leader behaves or thinks worldly, there's a lot of failure that's about to happen. And we'll also look at the last one. We're going to kind of call this lazy / poor time management. You know, kind of talk about that as well. All righty. Well, listen, I'd like to thank everyone for joining us for our study today. It's really good to have you all with us. If you have any questions or comments, feel free to get in contact with us. You can write us, send us email at questions@truthfactorlive.com, or write to us individually, as you'll see there on the screen, john@truthfactor.com, Paul, Brian, et cetera, @truthfactor.com. And we'll do our best to get back with you, especially if it's a comment pertaining to a recent study we've had. We'll try our best to bring that into the next study. All righty. Thank you very much for joining us. We'll see you back here again next Thursday, 11 o'clock a.m. Central Daylight Time, as we continue our study of 5 Ways Religious Leaders Fail. Everyone have a wonderful week. Bye-bye.